I want to begin by thanking Heritage Church for hosting this conference again this year. I'm just thrilled at the way the members pitch in to host us, and we thank you for your efforts and your labor in the Lord. We're going to read out of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. My topic tonight is found in verse 36, where it says, "For ye have need of patience." Ye have need of patience. The word patience here in this passage has the idea of a cheerful, hopeful endurance. It is also the idea of remaining under something. So the implication is that there is a hardship that must be endured. There's a heavy load, a burden that requires steady, cheerful, joyful, hopeful perseverance through the unpleasant, that we might come to receive a great reward. So cheerful endurance. We're thinking of this in terms of sports. For you runners who run long distances, this is not mile one we're talking about tonight, nor necessarily mile 13 if you're in a half marathon. But we're talking about mile 8 tonight. You're past the initial rush of the cheering crowds, and you're still a ways away from the finish line, the glory of the finish line. You're right in the middle. For those of you who play basketball, you might say this is the first 5 minutes of the second quarter. It's past the initial, again, rush and the energy that's there, and now you're just in the middle of the game, and there's a long way to go. You have need of patience. So before we get to what this verse in particular and how to understand what it is that we need patience in, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter to get an understanding of what he's talking about. And I'm not going to read this long passage to you. It's a wonderful chapter. I would encourage you to read it in your own time. But what he does in the beginning of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, is he discusses the problem of sin, and particularly guilt that comes from sin. So a guilty conscience that comes from being a sinner. Now, throughout this room, everybody in this room, every single individual in this room has some system that you use to deal with sin, in particular, that you use to deal with the guilt that comes from knowing that you are a sinner who has offended a holy God. Though we have different methods, they're all pretty similar. For some of us, we argue that either we haven't sinned, or perhaps the sin's not so bad. Yes, I did say that, but that's not what I meant. Or you took it the wrong way. For some of us, we deal with sin by comparing our sins to greater sins. So in our view, there's a greater sin than we have. But the point is, we all have some way, some method that we use to deal with the knowledge that as sinners, we are guilty. We are guilty of offending a holy God. And we understand that something must be done to deal with that guilt. And so we argue about it, we defend ourselves, We say that we haven't sinned. Maybe we just get real busy and preoccupy our minds so that we don't have to deal with sin at all, or the guilt of sin in our minds, so we just push it away as far as possible. Well, this passage discusses two better systems to deal with sin than any system that you and I might normally use. It discusses a good system, a really good system, and then it talks about the best system for dealing with the guilt of sin. So the good system first. The good system was a system that is good because God came up with it. And it is a system which all the Old Testament saints used, Hebrews used, to deal with the reality that they were sinners in the face of a holy God. So what they did was, and God instituted this, what they did was they would bring animals, and there would be a priest who would stand between them and God, and they would bring animals to this priest, and this priest would then kill the animal and would offer a sacrifice to God on behalf of the sinfulness of the individual, the sinfulness of the people. This was a good. It was good because it recognized that there is the reality of offense towards the holy God. There is the reality of guilt. No matter how we might like to push it away, the reality is that we as sinners have guilt before a holy God. There was the recognition that there must be something to be done to appease the wrath of God or the offense of God towards sin. And there was a recognition that God had instituted that there must be the shedding of blood. So some payment, some penalty must be undertaken if there would be the appeasing of the wrath of God against sin to deal with guilt. This was a good system because it reminded the people that they were sinners, because it reminded them there was a holy God. But there were two problems with the system that this passage tells us about. The first problem is in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The first problem with this system was that it could never actually take away guilt. It reminded them that they were guilty and that something must be done about guilt, but shedding an animal's blood on our behalf could not actually take away guilt. So the word ceaseless is in this passage. In other words, there would be rivers and rivers and rivers of blood if you just went on offering these offerings, because there was never a time when these offerings could cease to be made because there was still guilt, right? There was still a need. There was still an offense against the holy God. And so these offerings would be ceaseless. They would be continual. They would be day after day and year after year. The other problem, the other concern with this system, as verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The second problem is that you can never get away from guilt. There is never the possibility of taking away the reality upon our conscience that we are guilty, because there kept being these sacrifices that reminded us that we are guilty. Friends, that is the best system. It's better, much better than pretending we're not guilty or excusing ourselves by comparing with somebody else. But as you see, even that system has some real serious shortcomings, right? And so he goes on to tell us about the best system, the only system that actually works. And here's what he tells us. He says that there is one who was sent by God whose name is Jesus. And the wonderful thing about Jesus, listen to this, is that Jesus delighted to do God's will. You see, we are meeting here in a conference tonight, this week, and in this conference, every message is designed to encourage you, to provoke you, to stimulate you to love God's will and to desire to do God's will and to understand God's will that you might please God more, right? But Jesus didn't need a conference like this, because Jesus delighted in doing God's will. It was his meat and his drink. This verse 7 says, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written to do thy will, O God. Jesus says every thought he had was towards doing God's will. When he woke up in the morning, his first thought was, I delight to do thy will, O God. When he went to bed at night, I have done thy will, O God, all day, and I delight to do it again tomorrow. And then we get to read here about this better system in verse 10 as we find out what God's will for Jesus was. Listen to this in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So God's will that Jesus delighted to do was that Jesus would replace the offerings that were ceaseless and the offerings that were continual and the offerings that only brought a reminder that we are guilty before God. Jesus, who never sinned, who delighted to do God's will, says, I will stand in the place of those sinners and I will receive upon myself the just punishment for what they have done. That was God's will. And Jesus delighted to come to do God's will. And so we mentioned the problems that we have with the first system earlier. Listen to verse 14. Problem number one was that there was a ceaseless offering. You could never stop making an offering because the sins continued and the sins had never been appeased. But in Jesus' offering, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Something has been completed. The offering that Jesus made ensured that there was no more need for other offerings, for the lesser offerings, because this offering had brought perfection. There's no more guilt. There's no more guilt to stain our consciences, no more guilt to stain our approach to God or our relationship to God. Jesus has forever perfected them by his offering. Problem number two was the offerings bring a remembrance. Verse 17 says that this offering and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, ultimately what I think about myself doesn't matter so much, right? It's what God thinks. And it's what God says based upon Christ's offering. Your sins and your iniquities, I will forever forget. Not because I'm lacking in my memory or I have a bad long-term memory, but because Jesus, by his perfect offering, has forever appeased my wrath. He has paid your punishment. He has paid your guilt. You are now justified. You are right with God. Praise God for that. And so he says on that basis, because of what Christ has done, he then calls us to a certain walk, a certain doing of God's will. And he describes God's will for Christians here in this passage. Listen to God's will in three verses here in Hebrews 10. Has the Holy Spirit witnessed to your heart that Jesus' offering has appeased God's wrath towards you and that you stand in Christ before the throne of God? And he is not disappointed in you, but he sees you wearing the perfect goodness of his Son. Has the Spirit borne witness to you of that? If he has, then God is calling you to do his will in this way. Here's what God is calling you to do. Write these down. Number one, Hebrews 10, verse 22. This is what God's will for your life is, Christian. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. God's will for your life is that you live a life that is drawing near to God. In other words, God has not only sent his Son to redeem you, but God desires, God has called you into a relationship with him. God's will for your life is that you live with God in a close, intimate relationship with a King of glory. Isn't that incredible? So we've gone from having an insufficient system for dealing with guilt to God calling us to live in relationship with him. A relationship that's built upon holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. A relationship built upon faith, trusting in his provisions, as he has already proven that if he will give his own Son for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? A relationship built upon worship, to where it becomes your delight to, with Jesus, we delight to do your will. We delight to bring you praise. We delight to honor you with our sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to your name. God is calling you to live with Christ and live with Him in a relationship of worship, of praise, of faith, and of holiness. That's God's will for your life. Verse 23, number 2, what is God's will for your life? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast. Let us boldly seize, or tightly seize, the profession of our faith without wavering. God's will for your life is that you build your life on truth. That you hold on to truth without wavering. That what you've professed that Jesus Christ is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. He's not just the source of truth, but He is truth itself. And God is calling upon you, despite any obstacles that may come in your life, despite any pressure that may come, God is calling you to live on and to boldly stand for truth all the days of your life. That's God's will for your life. Finally, in verse 24, God's will for your life, number 3, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. God's will for your life is that you no longer live your life for yourself. That your identity has changed in Jesus Christ. And that as Christ has come not to be served but to serve others, so we are no longer to live into ourselves, but we are to live into His glory by imitating Christ, by living a life of selfless love and sacrifice to others. Let us consider one another. Let us give careful attention to one another. For what purpose? The word provoke means to stimulate. That means your interactions with everybody in your church, in your family, at school, your interactions are not just empty interactions, but your interactions are interactions with purpose. Your conversations, your fellowship, your friendships are friendships of purpose. Your goal, your desire is to promote, to stimulate them to love Jesus Christ, to stimulate them to walk with Him, to stimulate them to draw near to Him as you are drawing near to Him, to stimulate them to hold fast and not give up their profession of faith. Isn't that wonderful? What a life God has called us to. So we started off this message this evening talking about hard things. This is the second quarter. This is not the glory time. This is the mile 8. This word means to remain under something heavy. And so far anyway, it doesn't sound too hard, does it? It sounds like Jesus Christ has made our way much easier. And that's what He said, right? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And Christians, I want you to remember that. The burden of Christ, the yoke of Christ, is a light and easy burden. Now, why would we talk about these hard things? Why would we say you have to endure? It seems like, of course, I want to do God's will. He saved me. I want to draw near to Him. He's the God of glory. I want to love others well. I don't like being selfish. So why are we being called to endure? Why is He saying you have need of patience? And here's why. Later on in this chapter, he brings to their memory something. And let me just sort of paraphrase with my own words. Let's say that you're going, this is sort of a nightmarish dream, I guess, but it really happened. Let's say you're going to the theater with your friends. That's the word gazing stock, a theater. You're going to the theater with your friends. You're expecting to watch a show and just have a nice, enjoyable night. And then suddenly everything just changes. You're not sure what happened. Everything just changes. And all of a sudden, instead of you being in the seat watching the show, you are on the stage and you are the show itself. And it's not a light movie. It's not a movie at all. But as you look out into the audience, you find that everybody that's there is hurling insults and invectives and hatreds towards you. As you look around even more closely into the audience, you see that they are wearing clothes that aren't their clothes. They have stolen your clothes. Have you ever had anybody steal your things before? Doesn't it just infuriate you? That here's what I have with my hard-earned money, and you've come in here and you've taken it without any thought of how that might make me feel? It's pretty hard, isn't it? And Paul, as he's writing to the Hebrews, says, I want you to remember this. When you first came to know Jesus Christ, this is exactly what you experienced. You were a gazing stock. You were as in the theater with you in the middle. They were insulting you. They were hurting you. They were going through your things, and they were taking your things. They were spoiling your goods. And then he says, then you left, and you noticed that your friends were going through the same thing. And you had to decide, what am I going to do? You know, I've had enough trouble tonight. But he said, no, you went and you stood by your friends. And you comforted them as they also were having their goods spoiled as well. That's a little bit harder, right? And so he says, you have need of endurance. You see, brothers, young people, I don't know that you're going to be standing in a theater with people mocking you and throwing things at you and stealing your goods. But here's what I do know. I do know that there will be challenges to your endurance. There will be challenges to your walk with Christ. There will be challenges to your desire to do the will of God, to love others, and to draw near to Jesus Christ. There will be challenges to the idea that you would stand fast in trusting Christ, standing fast on building your life upon truth and without wavering. And that you will be tempted. There will be moments that you will be tempted, strongly tempted, to let go. You see, as he's calling them to endurance in Hebrews 10, he's contrasting the endurance to a couple of other words. Verse 35 says, cast not away. Don't throw it away. Verse 39 says, to draw back, to slink away, to say, you know what? I've had enough. No, you may not be called to stand in a theater that way, although this is what was happening there. These people had been made a gazing stock. Reproached, afflictions, companions of them that are so used. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Here's what I do know. I know that as I look around this room, some of you who I don't know, many of you who I do know, I can see right in front of me examples of people who have been called to follow Christ through heavy, heavy burdens. And they've been called to endure. I don't always like to mention names, but I think of him often. Brother Hugh Hardy, who's here with us tonight, I would place him against any of you guys in athletic ability. He was a running, dunking, shooting machine when I knew him back in the day. You know, there's a certain net worth we give ourselves, we can do that stuff, right? We can run fast and shoot well and dunk hard. And then one day, he gets a tumor on his spine. And they do surgery. They say, you probably won't live through surgery. And he does. And from that day forward, God's will for his life is that he would joyfully, cheerfully, hopefully endure a life where he doesn't run fast and dunk hard. I think of a lady back home who is married to an unbeliever, and he's unbelievably annoying and unbelievably difficult to live with. And I tell her, and she with tears accepts that God's will for your life is that you love him, that you present a meek and a quiet spirit, and that you serve Jesus Christ with joy for the rest of your life with this guy. See, God's will for your life may be, some of you here, you may be that there's a father who just does not understand you. He doesn't get you at all. He doesn't listen to you. He doesn't respond well to you. He's always misreading you. And God's will for your life is that you respect him and you honor him and you love him even as he never gets it right. You may be somebody whose parents are going through a divorce and you're thinking, you know what? If they can't get it right, why would they expect me to get it right? And God's will for your life is that you serve Jesus Christ well, even as they don't get it right. It may be that God's will for your life is that you just wait. Wait for all your life. You have need of endurance. You have need of patience. Let me give you two reasons why you have need of patience. These are in the text. Pretty obvious, but let me say them anyway. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, there's that word willfully. Young people, you have need of endurance in the Christian walk because your flesh hates submission to God's will. I don't say that to insult you, it's true of all of us. Our flesh hates submission to God's will. Our flesh always seeks its own way, and it always seeks the easiest way, right? That's pride. You know, there's two wills in this passage. There's God's will, that after you have endured, you might receive the promise. And then there's our will that's here, right? Willfully sinning, our flesh. And our flesh hates to submit to God's will. It's pride. Let me give you three things about pride very quickly. Number one, pride revels in pleasing itself rather than pleasing God. The truth of the matter is, for all of us, we always talk about the bite, but the reality is, there is a pleasure to sin. You need endurance because your flesh loves sin. And your flesh believes that God is holding something back from you that you deserve, that you've earned, that everybody else gets. Why should I forfeit it? Your flesh loves to please itself. Number two, pride knows best. Pride knows best. Pride tells us that the little things don't matter so much. It's sort of like this. Some of you, I keep going back to sports. My children play sports. But I see them outside. And it's really hard on a July Wednesday morning to convince yourself to get up at 5 o'clock before the sun hits and shoot 300 shots. But you persevere, you endure, you do it. And you do that through July and then through August and September and practice starts. You get in the first game and you're not starting. And you get, you know, 2 minutes of action and you get in there. And you, I've got to show the coach that I can do this. And the ball comes to you, and you're just so pumped, you just throw it, and it goes way past the rim, and you get jerked out of the game. You go, you know what? Practice doesn't matter. I get in there, I try, and I still miss the shot. What does it matter? I asked some young people in preparation for this message, what are some of the hardest things for you about endurance? And they each said, sometimes reading Scripture, what Luke's talking about today, sometimes reading Scripture just doesn't seem like a big deal. I get bored. There's other things that are more interesting to do. Does it really matter? Pride tells us that the little things don't matter. The little obedience doesn't matter. So as we begin to slip on the little things, eventually the big things don't matter either. Okay? Number three, pride wants immediate results. Pride wants immediate results. I don't mean to embarrass you, but the reality is at a conference like this, usually the young ladies who wear the most risque clothing and who are the most flirtatious get the most attention. It's true. And usually, the young men whose muscles are popping and who spent the most time on their hair this morning It's just true. We'll get the most attention. Now, consider that you're not one of those people. And you're sitting back and you're trying to serve the Lord and trying to read your scriptures and honor God and honor your parents. And it's not working for you. At least not in that category. And you're getting no attention at all. Pride wants immediate gratification. Pride says it's not working. It works for them. I'm going to go down their road. You know what you need? You need endurance. You need patience. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the reward. And the reward's not marriage there, but after you've done the will of God, you might receive the reward. Secondly, you need patience because you have a great enemy. In this passage, we read about this fight of affliction. It's sort of the picture of an athletic contest. Verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So here's this wrestling match, this athletic contest of affliction. You are engaged in a cage match with an enemy, and they're just bringing more and more and more affliction and pain to your life. You have a great enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now notice in this passage he's saying, recall to your mind the former days. And in the former days, you walked into this great fight of afflictions and you endured. You endured with joy. You fought back. You even went and were a companion to those who also were having trouble. That was in the former days. What's happening now though? Adversary keeps picking and he keeps picking and he keeps picking and he keeps picking, and you start to wear down, don't you? These people here in Hebrews were wearing down. The adversary was fierce upon them. The adversary was relentless. The adversary did not stop. He goes, I want you to remember how you stood in the former days. You have a great need for endurance because your flesh hates submitting to the will of God, and because you have a great enemy who hates the glory of God, and therefore he hates you because you are center to God's plan for his glory. Isn't that amazing? You, child, if you're a child of God, you, individually, you are a centerpiece. God said that he would make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. You are front and center to God's plan to make known his glory to the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness in this world. You are centerpiece, and Satan hates it. So you know what you need? What do you need? Endurance. Now I want you to know something. When I say you need endurance, I am not calling upon you or God is not calling upon you to produce something that you don't have. It's not like this. I'm about 5'9" on a good day. And God is not saying to me, Isaac, you need to be 7 feet or you can't please me. You see, I can't do anything about my size, right? About my height, anyway. I can't do anything about that. And so God is not saying, when he says you need endurance, he's not saying you need to be taller than you are. You need to produce some strength you don't have. It's more like this. It's more like you've seen a child who is going through swimming lessons and they're deathly afraid of water. And those first few days, the instructor holds them the whole time. And he says, just put your mouth in the water and blow bubbles, right? And they do that, and they still cling close to the instructor. And then one day, they've finally been there enough, they're a little bit comfortable in the hand, they finally relax in the hands, the arms of the instructor for a little bit. And the teacher says, okay, today I want you to paddle from this side to the other. And you got to relax. And I want you to know something. As long as you're relaxed, I'm going to take my hand off of you, and you're going to be just fine. You do what I call you to do, and you will get to the end. And if you start to get scared and fall, I'm going to grab you. But you are safe all the way. That's what he's telling us. You have need of patience. But I am here to supply the patience to you. I am here to help you in your endurance. You're not going through this alone. So how do we endure is the question I want to close with. How is it that we will endure? Well, it's here in the passage. Let's read it again. starting in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." You need endurance, brothers and sisters. And you know where it comes from? It comes from a walk of faith. And guess what? God is the author of your faith. He is the continuer of your faith. And He is the completer of your faith. He is that teacher in the pool that is right there alongside of you. Really, the analogy breaks down somewhere. He's the one who helps you get there all the way. He gives you the strength to paddle and everything else, right? But He's calling on you to paddle. He's calling on you to relax in the water. To put your head down and just swing your arms with all your might and kick, 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 kick. That's what He's calling you. The just shall live by faith. And God says, "I will supply the faith. I will encourage the faith." And so, quickly, let's look at this passage and see where we need faith. Number one, endurance is found, write this down, endurance is found in faith that fears God above all other things. Endurance is found in faith that fears God above all. As he talks about willfully sinning in this passage, he says, if you cast away your confidence, if you slink away from your walk with Christ, and you begin to sin willfully, just sin on purpose, sin without thought, He takes you right back to the cross, and that's what He says. He says, there is no better system for dealing with sins. You've cast away the cross. The cross wasn't enough. You have trampled under your feet the blood that you trampled under the feet, the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, an unsacred thing. You see, He brings our minds back to the gospel, back to what Christ has done. What did Christ do? Christ once and for all paid the offering that we could not pay. Christ once and for all removed our sins to the point that God says, "I will remember them no more. Your sins, your iniquities will be gone forever." And He says, "How can you sin willfully and stamp on the cross?" Psalm 130 verse 4 says this, "But there is forgiveness with God." There is forgiveness with God, with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, the cross is a beautiful sight for us, isn't it? But you know what the cross also is? The cross also is a testimony that sin is a big deal with God. The cross says, "I don't care." The cross says, God, it says that God is saying that even if my own beloved, only begotten Son is bearing sin, He must die. And you know what He says? That should be a testimony to all of us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know why we don't endure sometimes? Our flesh, you know, our flesh tells us that the praise of men matters so much, right? We're talking about this afternoon, the identity thing. If they can think that I am somebody, then I must be somebody. If they think I'm nobody, then perish the thought. And He says, forget all that. It is a truly fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The devil will seek to convince you that it doesn't matter. I am forgiven, so it doesn't matter what I do. And God says, there is no other sacrifice for sins. At the cross it says, God has condemned sins on Christ. If you're going to turn from Christ, there is nowhere else to turn to deal with your guilt. So you need faith to see God. You need faith to fear God. You need faith to believe that God takes sin seriously and that God has dealt with your sin on the cross that you might stick close to Christ as your covering from the wrath of God. Faith that fears God above all. You will not endure if you don't have faith that fears God. The But if you fear God, brothers and sisters, you'll endure. It gets hard, doesn't it? It gets hard when your parents get divorced and you're stuck with having to walk with God. But if you understand who God is, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You will continue. You will endure. Number two, endurance is found in faith that trusts. Faith that trusts that God is doing something good with all this heavy burden stuff. Faith that trusts that God is doing something good. Our text, ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God. Well, what's the will of God? Well, the will of God is that you draw near to God, relationship, right? The will of God is that you hold fast your profession. The will of God is that you live your life for others, but that's not all the will of God. You know what else is included in the will of God? That gazing stock back there. Also included in the will of God is the sufferings, the afflictions, the burdens, the trials, the assaults of Satan, the battle with the flesh. All of that is found inside the umbrella of God's permissive or declarative will, right? Here's the point. The point is that God is not absent from your burden. That God is not absent from your suffering. That God is not absent from the heavy load that you're being called to bear. Though the assaults of Satan may have brought it, God is there, and by God's will, you are enduring the burden. You're bearing the burden. So in other words, burdens have a purpose. They have a point. James 1 says, let patience, let endurance do her perfect work. There's a work going on. So I'll tell you, there are going to come times in your life, they may have already come, when things are going to be so hard, and one of the hard things that's going to be is that there seems to be no meaning to it, right? No purpose. I told the church recently at a funeral for a young baby. I said, listen, there are lots of limits to our ability to understand and comprehend, right? There are a lot of things that the most wise pastor here would say, you know what, I just don't understand it either. But there is no limit to the depth of the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding of God. And so you are not bearing your burden. You will never bear a burden. Because God is sovereign over all, you will never bear a burden that is without purpose. God is doing something in it. God is producing something in you that in His wisdom says could not be produced otherwise in you without enduring the burden. You must have faith that believes that. If you don't trust God, you will not endure. You must trust that God knows and that God cares. And finally, endurance is found in faith that hopes. Faith that hopes. Faith that sees the real enduring reward. Listen to these last few verses. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while. You see, endurance is something that is long term, right? I'm talking about a marathon, about a long enduring, a long burden, a long term burden. And he says, but it's really just a little while. By faith, we believe this is a little while. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Earlier he had said, ye know that you have in heaven a better and a really enduring substance. I know you're young. I'm relatively young too. I enjoy life, even with its burdens and hardships. But I want you to know something. There is something far better than anything in this life. If I didn't believe that, I would shrink away a long time ago. If I didn't hold to that, if I didn't look for that, I would walk away with it. It's just not worth it. But I believe by faith that I have in heaven a far better and a far enduring substance. And so therefore, young people, it's as practical as choosing to not be the immodest person or the vain person. It means walking close to God, holding close to your faith, loving others well, believing in heaven that if I never get what I want, I will have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Faith that hopes in a better reward. Let me just close by hopefully giving you a couple of practical points, and that's this. Young people, I want you to know this. Even as I call you to endurance tonight, I also understand this. Endurance must be learned. You're not going to have it all in one fell swoop. It must be learned. Brother Tim Cannon shared with me a wonderful story today. He said that he had been working on his musical composition. A point came to where he went to work on it again, and it was gone. Now that file on that computer represented hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of labor and hundreds more hours of thought, and it was gone. Can you imagine that? It'd be tough, wouldn't it? So he came to church, and he said he was just in a mess. It's gone. And I was telling the people about it, and Brother Kip said, "Brother Tim, it's not gone. You just don't know how to find it." So Brother Kip came to his house, and he went through here, through there, and I don't know how these techies do this stuff, but he found it. He found it. And there was an initial thrill that went with that. But the better thing is that he's had more computer problems. And yet now, when he has a computer problem, he doesn't just fall apart. Because he knows somebody. He knows somebody who knows how to find it. Can I tell you, that's what the walk of faith is going to be like for you? You're going to, as you endure from the little to the bigger, you will learn, you will find that when all seems lost, and many times all does seem lost, you will find that it's not lost. All is not lost. Because you will find someone who knows how to find. Someone who knows how to direct. Someone who knows how to get you back on your feet. And finally, let me say this. Young people, you need to know this. Endurance is a day-by-day thing. There's a lot of things in my life, a lot of things in your life, no doubt. I think of the sister who I mentioned who has to live with a terrible husband, or the person who has to wait for a lifetime. And when you consider a lifetime, yeah, we know it's short, but when you consider a lifetime, that's really daunting, isn't it? It's impossible to consider a lifetime. But God has not called you to live a lifetime today. God has called you to endure today. And I can promise you that you will find new grace every day to supply your faith, to cause you to endure today. And when you get to the end of life, you will find that you've endured it all to the glory of God. May God bless you.